Good morning. I appreciate all that Chad led us through there in those songs. Songs of dedication, songs about how we are square behind our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all the world to me. That's what you just sang. He's all the world. I appreciate Chad. You know, we don't have, you know, an organist who rehearses all the time. We don't have a band that rehearses. We don't have, you know, a piano player that can practice. We just have men who stand up and sing for us. And you know, when Chad was working us through that first song, I mean, that takes some guts to stay up here and say, well, let's try again. Well, you know, let's try again. Let's try as many times as we need to. Chad's not even here for all this good stuff. Well, let him know I said some good things about him. It is good to be God's people, dedicated, devoted. We're going to talk about devotion today and what that looks like in our families, and I'm just happy to be here with you. Some of you I haven't seen yet since I've been back because we were traveling, and it's wonderful to see you. I feel like we're, you know, back together as a family a little bit, and I appreciate those who are here with us. For the first time, we had little Bowers baby with us for the first. Is that the first time? First time I've seen him. Yeah, it's the first time. Great. And so wonderful. I think God knew there needed to be more boys around. There's just boy after boy these days that we hear news about. So that's wonderful. Great. Just good times together as family. So before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we are a people devoted to you, Father, as those songs have said, and we want our lives to reflect that. We want to place our lives in your hands in every aspect, bringing you our problems, bringing to you the things that are deepest on our hearts. Help us to learn from your word, and in this case this morning, Father, from the example of a strong woman who had good and just a beautiful example of faith in you. And I thank you, Lord, that you give us those examples in Scripture, those ways of seeing how life can be led in your presence. And we pray that we would learn. In Jesus' name, amen. It is the end now of this series we've been working through. And to start things off, I wanted to share a story from when we were in Europe. We were about to travel to the city of Berlin. This was when we were in college, and we spent a semester in Germany. And we were going to Berlin, and the good thing about that trip, the blessing that came about, was because we spent time in class learning about the history. Berlin's not the most beautiful city, trust me. It's not very beautiful. It's not like Florence. It's not like these other places where you just, or Paris, you walk in, it's, you know, Venice. It's not like that. Berlin is kind of ugly, frankly, and it's had an ugly history. But learning about the history, especially in the 20th century, so much happened in and around that city that it was enriching to us. And as we learned about it, we learned, of course, about the Berlin Wall. And we learned about how, you know, thousands of people were you know, suddenly, you know, blocked off from half of their city. This was back when the Soviet Union was getting very serious about keeping their people in. That's actually what the Berlin Wall was for, because people were fleeing like crazy, and they decided this needs to stop. And so they built this massive wall right through the city to designate with the Soviet area and the Western area of the city. And this was, you know, after the war, a few years after World War II. And so we learned about this in broad terms. We had photos like this, and it was helping us learn. But then something different happened, and we heard from one person. And this was a lady who worked in our house. Her name was Irmi. I-R-M-I, very German name. And her story was about how when she was a girl, I don't remember exactly the age, but she was young, and how she lived in Berlin. And from one night to the next, from one day to the next, there was suddenly a wall built right through her neighborhood. In fact, she could see it from her street. All of a sudden, here's this wall, and it's dividing us. And she talked about the fears immediately, that because they were on the eastern side. The fears that rose in her family and the plans they started to make. They already had visas to cross over into West Berlin and then into West Germany. But it became serious now because they're clamping down. And Irmi had a visa to get through. And so what she did was, alone, she put on three dresses. She put on, literally one, two, three dresses of hers. And she took her accordion, where she hid some more of her items that she wanted to take with her. And she pretended she was taking a day trip to West Berlin. And it turns out she was escaping. She was getting out. And she found her way through. And she was, but they had to do this not as one big family with a bunch of suitcases and, we're going. They had to do it piecemeal. And so she got on a train and she crossed through the checkpoint and she made it through. She was suddenly the face of Berlin for us and what it meant and the anxieties and the fears and the hopes and the dreams and all of that was wrapped up. Suddenly we had a face to it. And that's what the Bible does sometimes. As you're reading through it, I don't know if you pick up on this all the time, but remember, sometimes we're reading about big things. We're talking about big numbers, battles, and history, and hundreds of years and a few verses described, and perspectives from kings and from great leaders. And then all of a sudden, the Bible will start talking about a single family. Look at the beginning of the Bible, where you have the Tower of Babel, and all of the nations are basically born out of that event because they're divided by language, and so you have, maybe millions, at least hundreds of thousands of people leaving this city and going all their different directions. And in the next chapter, it's Abraham, all by himself, with God speaking to him about his single family and how that would make an impact on the world. And that is exactly what happens in our reading today. We're moving through, we're looking at a chapter each week in this, and this is the end now. And I don't know if I really thought much about the order. Maybe I should have thought more about it, I don't know. But I think it's a nice place to land, actually, for the end here. But we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And after the big events that are in, from the first five books and then into Joshua and Judges, there's a lot of big stuff going on. But all of a sudden here at the beginning of 1 Samuel, and there's going to be big stuff after this, kings and nation built. But here at the beginning of the books of Samuel, we have a focus on one family. So start with me, if you will. We're going to read through this. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So all of a sudden, we're back to, like I said, a single family. And the God knows that we need that. Just like the way, I have a lot to think about after what Jim shared with us at the Lord's Supper today. Because he talked about how God knows that we couldn't do an elaborate feast every week. He kept it simple. And sometimes God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he says, look, I want you to picture just this one family. I need you to know about this guy, Elkanah, and his two wives and what they're going through here. This family would go up year by year, and they would go to God's place, God's sanctuary at Shiloh. Now, we don't know exactly what this looked like in Shiloh. It was probably where the tabernacle was set up. And but we don't know. I mean, there's talk about doors and doorways, and so there's a lot of speculation. Is it, just the tent the way it was when Moses assembled the tabernacle, or had they built some walls like that bottom photo shows that, or I'm sorry, it's not a photo. They didn't have photography back in the time of the late Judges, but did they build some walls there and sort of have a slightly more permanent structure? We don't exactly know. But we know that that's the place where a faithful Israelite would bring his sacrifices, where they would continue the priesthood. And this family is a faithful one, and they're doing their best. But of course, the real tension that's been set up here is between one wife and the other. This is not new in the Bible. By this point, this has happened a few times. And we know it's always tense. Right away, some people are saying, what do you mean two wives, Mike? I mean, this is kind of a strange arrangement, isn't it? And that's a subject for another time. That's how I'm going to handle that, right? But we know the one is named first. Hannah is named first. And most likely, she was his first wife. But she has no children and has not born any, and so he married a second, and she has some. But Elkanah is providing, you know, extra and double portions to Hannah, which is his act of love toward her, you know, evidenced by what he's offering here. So, and her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Oh, boy. I do not rank this as one of those great sayings you should say to your wife when she's bitter and in distress. Hey, don't I matter to you and all that stuff you're worried about? Hey, what? Why are you crying? What's the big deal? You have me. You know. Wow. It doesn't take much to look at this and just scratch your head. This guy doesn't get it. Now, it doesn't give you Hannah's response to him. I would have found that interesting if we had found that out. But she stays sad. She keeps weeping. She keeps not eating. Even though his love to her is shown by him giving her extra food. I mean, that's what men think. You know, well, you know what? The cure is more food. I mean, we can eat more and you'll feel better and then you won't cry so much. And, you know, you'll remember that I love you, etc., etc. But this would be good for a marriage class. I think this would be a good passage for looking at husbands and wives. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, everybody but Hannah, of course, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. See what I mean? There seems to be something more established here than simply a tent. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. And so we have Hannah speak for the first time in this passage. And she makes a promise. She said, if you just give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. I'll dedicate him to you. And she makes a reference to no razor shall touch his head. It's probably the extended Nazarite vow. There was a way that you could sort of make an extra commitment to the Lord. You would not, you would shave your head. You would never, you know, use a razor on your head. You wouldn't drink wine, etc., etc. Samson, his parents made this commitment to him or for him when he was being raised. And this is what Hannah says, I'll give him back to you. I'll dedicate him to you. But in her pain, in her distress, she's praying to the Lord. But of course, this was misunderstood. Another clueless male enters the scene here. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Wow, again, misreading the situation. Then we don't look good in this story. Sorry to say, we are not well represented in this in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But here, you know, Eli is thinking he needs to fix this situation. Clearly, here's a drunken woman. And I, as the priest around here, I've got to lay down the law. We've got to let them know this isn't tolerated. This isn't okay. And I can appreciate at least the thought that you're trying to keep things from being drunken and disorderly around the temple of the Lord. But Hannah answered, of course, that she was not drunk. She actually hadn't drunk anything. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Notice that beautiful little phrase there. I haven't been drinking. I've actually been pouring out my soul. A beautiful phrase. Well done. But I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And to Eli's credit, he then answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." I was reading a commentator, and he made a fantastic point. He said, the Bible does this all the time. It builds up anticipation for a moment. In fact, it takes 19 verses to get to Samuel. And his birth is a few words. And then Samuel's born. That's how the Bible does things. It doesn't go into, you know, something, you know, dramatic or even, you know, I don't know, melodramatic about this. It was simply, and her prayer was granted. Samuel is born. I have asked for him from the Lord. She says that his name then will be Samuel. Connected to that phrase. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." You see, Hannah has in mind, certainly, you know, she wishes her husband well to offer those sacrifices, but there's something that she's going to offer. And she's preparing him. He needs her while he's so young until he can be weaned. And then she is going to bring, as a great presentation, this child that the Lord has granted her. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." More about that in a minute. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. It's a good thing they got that order right in that last sentence. You know, we're not slaughtering the child. Not, you know, they got it right, so that's good. Child sacrifice is not what we're talking about here. It's a different kind of offering and dedication. All right. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. So this is what we read before. This is Hannah standing in front of Eli. Probably years later, we don't know how long each of these, you know, moments have gone. But we do know that when the time was right and he's weaned, Hannah comes and she says, "Remember the drunken woman? Remember the woman who seemed like she was out of her mind? Well, this is the result. This is the answer to the prayer. I asked for a son, and the Lord has given him to me. And so the Lord gave me a son, and now I'm giving him right back to the Lord." Just as she promised, just as she vowed. She uses a very interesting verb here. Does anybody pick up on that? "Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." Now, I don't know what she implies here. You know, I was doing a lot of, you know, word study on this verb. It's the verb sha'ul. And it seems to simply be that it belongs to me, but I'm giving it to you, whether you ask for it or not. That's the basic idea. She's giving him up. And the idea, I think, has less to do with ownership. Like, this is my son, and you can have him for a little while. The emphasis is more in the giving, the dedication. And so you have translations like the NIV, who simply says, "I'm giving him to the Lord, and I'm not expecting him back." And that's exactly what's happening here. The he in that last line, then, is Samuel. Samuel grows up worshiping the Lord. In the earlier part, there was grief, there was strife, there was a woman who was so distressed. And by the end of this chapter, this young boy is now worshiping. He's now turning to the Lord in praise and worship all the days of his life. Hannah gets what she needed, what she asked for. And so did Israel. Israel got Samuel, who was Israel's last judge, and an incredible character, a pillar in the history of Israel. You can't have the history of Israel without Samuel. He led victories against the Philistines, and numerous victories, in fact. He established peace, not just because they were victorious in battle, but they were at peace with other nations around them at the time. He made circuit trips to many cities every year and judged cases in the land. He was a circuit judge. He was a circuit preacher. He was a guy who went around helping people with problems. He anointed the first two kings. Saul didn't work out so well, but he anoints David as the promised king, as the one that by which every other king is measured from that point forward. But most importantly, I left this at the end because it's the most important, he called the people back to the Lord, away from idols. Samuel was the figure that was the transitional figure from the time of the judges to then the time where Israel would recommit and at least for a while be under the leadership of men who would be dedicated to the Lord. And so Samuel is a pivotal figure, and it begins with Hannah's example. So we're going to draw some lessons here from Hannah's example. The first one, I believe, is that we see here Hannah doing something very interesting. When we have battles, when we have struggles, when we have interpersonal conflict, our tendency is to react in many various ways. The anger that rises up is natural in human beings. But in Hannah's case, she placed that battle before the Lord. Now, if you think it wasn't really a battle, trust me, it is, because on the front of the bulletin, we have Hannah's song about how she sees her victory, and it's in a lot of military terms. I mean, she sees what was happening in the household of Elkanah as her personal battle. Now, she wasn't striking back. She took it all to the Lord. The evils that that were sent her way, she did not repay back with evil. And so she's living Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in the Christian Testament, in the New Testament, we have Paul basically describing exactly what Hannah did. Hannah doesn't respond back to the person who's treating her so unfairly, who's causing her so much distress. And Paul says, that's exactly how we should be. God is saying, that's exactly how we should be. You're going to have people who send evil your direction. And you could respond back with evil, but where does that get anyone? Where does that get the advance of the gospel, of God's kingdom? Instead, repay evil with good. Live peaceably with all. And I think when we picture living peaceably, we think about all the people in our lives and the stranger on the street, the guy who cuts me off in traffic. I hear people, when I talk about losing your temper, people will stop me. You know what? That happens to me in traffic all the time. Everybody tells me that's what happens. But I think that gets that can be easier. Handling and being patient with strangers and their quips and things that come your way. But in Hannah's case, it's the household. It's the people you're living with. It's your family. To have a family where there's strife, well, that's a whole different ballgame. In Hannah's case, it was the battle that she then took to the Lord that's being emphasized. She's now placing this before God rather than causing even more strife in the home. And so she's a great example for us. Place your battles before the Lord. Let Him win the battles. Let Him get the glory. Let Him bring the revenge if necessary. Vengeance is mine. That's surprising to find that in the New Testament, and yet there it is. Next thing. In Hannah's case, faithfulness shines in a depraved culture. And it's true for us too. Faithfulness shines when there's darkness all around. Now, I don't know if you have realized this or thought about this, but if we begin with the first verse of 1 Samuel, if we were to rewind, if we were to go back, what's the verse in the history of Israel that happened just before that verse? Well, you skip over the book of Ruth, because that was probably placed even further back, and you get to Judges 21, verse 25, which says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is the culture that Elkanah and Hannah find themselves in. They are living among a people who are going every which way, who are living according to their own set of morals and ethics, much like we find ourselves in today. I mean, we live in what maybe is the crumbling situation where the Christian values that used to pervade our culture are just not as prominent as they used to be. And so we live in a culture similar to theirs, where people are saying, well, this seems right in my eyes. This seems right in my eyes. You go your way, I'll go my way. Elkanah and his family were faithful to the Lord in the midst of that culture. Every year, they were making trips to Shiloh and giving their sacrifices, doing the best they possibly could before the Lord. And we find out later that it was a corrupt and horrible system that they were coming to, not because of God's fault or the faithful family's part, but because Eli's sons were messing everything up. They were crooks. They were jerks. And they get theirs in the end. Don't worry, you can read on and find out what happens there. Because Samuel's basically there to then say, the house of Eli is going to fall apart here. That's one of his first messages he's told to give. Tell Eli, it's over here for your family. But in the midst of that, even when the religious structure has all these corruptions and problems with it, Elkanah and his family are simply faithful. They know the Lord. They want to offer something to the Lord, and it's year by year. And so in your house, in your household, are you faithful? Are you continuing to simply be faithful? Not all of us are called to hold up a staff and see the Red Sea part. Not all of us are called to hear the words from a burning bush or to defeat the Midianites. But we're all called to simply be faithful. Year in and year out. What would that look like for your family? What does it look like for you and the choices that you make? For Elkanah and his family, it was simply going up to worship. Do you make that a priority? If so, then you're shining in this depraved generation. Look what Paul says to the Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. If it was a crooked and twisted generation in the time of Paul in Philippi, it's certainly the case today. And Paul says, look, shine. Have the courage to shine in the midst of the darkness. And we do that simply by being faithful, by honoring the promises and commitments we've made to the Lord all of our lives. When you were baptized into Christ, you made some commitments. You said, I'm going to be yours. I'm devoting myself. I'm devoting my family. I'm devoting my path to be in line with your path. Hannah is a beautiful example. Hannah and her family. Then finally, a question. Do we lend our children to the Lord or to other things? Do we lend our children to the Lord or to other things? Now again, we come to that tricky verb. But you know what it means. It means to dedicate, to sign over, to give our children. Do we give our children to the Lord or to the hundreds and hundreds of other things that Satan lays out before us? That's difficult to determine. In Hannah's case, did you notice this? Hannah gave up. I couldn't say this in any more concise way, so I gave a sentence here. Hannah gave up her own happiness, her own ambitions and dreams to dedicate Samuel to the Lord. Hannah's giving up things. She's giving up the very thing that she was pouring out her soul to have, a child. She's setting aside her happiness, her ambitions, her dreams. So the question is, are we willing to do that so that our children can be dedicated to the Lord? That's difficult. One of the greatest snares that Satan will set before us as parents. And it happens to me. It's all of us. It's those of us who are thinking about our children. The great snare is to think that I'm here to help my child to be happy. That their happiness is the most important thing. See, what happens then, and I've seen it happen. I'm not going to name names. It's not anybody. I'm thinking of another example, trust me. But I remember watching a mother who thought that that was her main focus. That by making her child happy, by doing everything that the child wanted to do, and never really saying no, never really, you know, laying down discipline in any real kind of way, that she was doing her child the favor and that her child would grow up in the fear of the Lord. But it doesn't work that way. To give our children everything they want couldn't possibly lead them toward the Lord. And so, as parents then, we have to give up some things. And one of the things we might give up is our children being happy with us. Because we have to sometimes give them teaching that is hard. Sometimes we have to say, as I remember wise parents saying, I'm not going to co-sign on this loan for you. I'm not going to step in and save you financially. I'm sorry, but that's not what's best for you, even to their adult children. Goes back to Proverbs. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. This is a parent speaking to a child. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. This is what parents want for their children. And it's going to involve allowing the children to see God as that most wonderful way of living. Notice here it says, length of days and peace it adds to you if you actually do follow in God's ways. If I can dedicate you to the Lord, and then that becomes something that you decide on your own. That transition from, I'm dedicating my child, but now my child has grabbed hold and has dedicated themselves to the Lord. And that's what parenting in the church is all about. The alternative is a sad one. Because there are other things that will be vying for the dedication of our children. I'm reminded of a man who is mentioned. He's actually mentioned several times, at least twice in Paul's letters. Demas, one of Paul's fellow workers. He calls him that in Colossians and in Philemon. He's held up as one of these guys who's Paul's right-hand man. But in 2 Timothy, look what he says. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Satan never stops trying to pull us back into being dedicated to anything but the Lord. And so the question is, am I, like Hannah, doing my best to present my children to the Lord rather than to the things of this world, the things that want to chew them up, the things that want to pull them away, even if it means that I don't give them everything they want? So much we learn, so much to learn, just from one woman's example. In this particular chapter, we just have a beautiful example of a faithful woman, a faithful mother. A mother who struggled in her family life, but one who teaches us some lessons. Are we willing to learn? Are we willing to take God's word and say, now where do I need to make the changes so that my life matches up with these heroes of the past? And Hannah is one of my heroes. This morning, you may be a person who says, look, I need to begin this walk with God. I do want to be devoted. I want to be dedicated to the Lord. And in fact, I want to do so so that my household can be one that lives up to what Joshua called everybody to do. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua says, will you serve those other gods or will you serve the Lord? And all the people said, we're going to serve the Lord. But by the end of Judges, they're all going their own ways. They're all finding their own, back to their own idols. Will you decide that your family is going to look different? Will you let faithfulness shine in this depraved world? Because the world needs it. The world needs the light of you and your family. Will you make that decision today? Will you come to the Lord? We're going to stand and sing, and if you need to respond to God, maybe you need to be baptized into Christ for the first time, having your sins washed away so that you can begin that walk with Him, then that offer is there. Come as we stand and sing.